For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I can't necessarily preach like Bishop Clark, but the stuff I have for you is from God's Word. So I think that ought to be good enough. We're going to be talking about eternity. This whole conference is about the effect of the future and the fact that we're going to be eternal life with God should have on our lives here. And so I'm going to start with the overview of the ancients before Christ, and probably the best place to study that in one place is Hebrews chapter 11, where our author takes us on a survey of the entire Old Testament and shows that from first to last, it was always all about faith. In verse 6, he has that famous saying that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if God is so insistent that this is what he calls on us for, it deserves careful study. The definition for faith, right in verse 1, faith is the confidence that what we anticipate will actually happen. And it gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. Of actually confidence. Yeah, according to the lexicons, it's our basis, it's our undergirding, our foundation. And to anticipate the word, so often many translations translate this hope, confidence in what we hope for. I don't really like hope as a translation for this word because hope makes it sound like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I don't know whether it's will or not. It's more like wishful thinking. I'm not sure that's the right English word for this word. I think anticipation, confident anticipation, expectation would be a better word for it. For example, think of Colossians 1, where Paul says, ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We don't just, you know, hope heaven is going to happen. We know it's going to happen. John said, we wrote these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So hope seems, I anticipate the things that we anticipate is actually going to happen. And it gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. This verb here, according to the lexicon, is the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. So when we speak of faith in the biblical sense, we're not talking about New Age faith where we just dream something up and believe it so hard that it happens. We're talking about, you know, we believe in these things. Why do we believe Jesus died for sin? Why do we believe he rose from the dead? Because he did. We believe it because it's actually true. And that's a good reason to believe something. We don't believe it because of how it makes us feel. And this is exactly what we're talking about here. But, and also, the things we cannot see. The unseen, that's the big theme of this chapter. And it's a theme throughout the rest of Scripture as well. We're convinced that the unseen portion of the universe is real. Real enough to act on. Real enough to live by. Think of the fact that all of our future life with God is unseen today. We have his word for it, but we don't see it. And so the entire future, the what we anticipate is unseen. And most of what this is talking about are things that we cannot see and things that lie in the future. How about this similar passage by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The seen and the unseen. The key to understanding Hebrews chapter 11. Think about Thomas, doubting Thomas. They told him, "We have seen the Lord. He's back alive again." And Thomas said, unless I touch the holes in his hand and feel them, I will not believe." And so then a few days later, he's having lunch with the boys. And guess who comes walking in? Jesus. Yeah. Walks right up to him. "All right, Thomas, you want to feel it? Go for it. Here, you want to feel the wound in my side?" He says, "Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Thomas collapsed. "My Lord and my God." He finally saw it. He finally believed at that deep level. But think about what Jesus' reply to him was. "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway." Now, the unseen, that's right. We have to believe in the unseen, not just in the seen. Paul says in another passage in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. So faith has to do with the future and with the unseen. And we can't go by the way things look here. That can be very misleading. The seen is often quite misleading. And God's going to get the last word with the unseen. That's what we trust in. And so let's go through a few of these biographies. We're not going to be, this chapter is so beefy, there's no way that we can cover this whole chapter in one sitting. But let's just skip through a few points about some of these great men and women of God in ancient times. And we read that God gave his approval to people in the days of old because of their faith. Of course, now he's writing this to the New Testament audience. He's referring only to the Old Testament here. This Jewish crowd that he's writing to, these were their heroes. These were the people they had been raised in synagogue learning all about. And he's going to say, let's go back and look a little closer and realize that the legalism you're falling into is not what they went by. Then, in fact, the text shows clearly it was faith is what God required. Why do you think God insists on faith? Why did he pick that out? He could have called for anything he wanted. He could have called for legal observation, dietary rules, special dress, doing 10 push-ups every morning. It was up to him what he wanted to call for. And he says, no, what I'm calling for is faith. And one of the big reasons, and there's a number that we could name actually, is that faith is the basis for relationship. To trust someone, it's necessary. If you're going to have close relationship with someone, there needs to be a sense of trust there. And God is basically saying, I want you to trust me. To trust me enough with your life, to put your life in my hands. To walk with me, to live for me. And faith is great. Anyone can do it. Everyone does do it. We're all exerting faith on something. Maybe in self. Maybe in our money. Maybe in that relationship. We're exerting faith. God says, I want you to turn that faith toward me. And that's a pretty reasonable, it's an awesome opportunity. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, at the word of God. And that the world we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. This written flat up against 2,500 years of a dogmatic belief based on Aristotle's eternal universe. This flatly contradicting science until our own day, when now this has become accepted scientific view that the universe had a beginning out of nothing. In fact, listen to Paul Davies, agnostic, an expert, a professor, the author of like a dozen books on cosmology. Talking about the Big Bang of the universe, where the universe sprang into existence, he says the nothing before the Big Bang is really no thing, neither matter nor space nothing. So there was nothing. And then there was something. I was listening to John Lennox recently over in Philadelphia. And he said the old atheistic polarity used to be God. The explanation is either God or it's matter and energy. He says the new polarity is it's either God or nothing as the cause for the universe. Boy, I'd hate to argue that case. And I'm really not exaggerating either. Here's Quentin Smith, professor up in Michigan. He says the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. That's reasonable. How can you do science if a universe can come out of nothing for no reason? Cause and effect has completely broken down. Why would he feel it's easier to believe that than what we read in Scripture, that God, not a material being, a spiritual being, not in our dimension, gave the command? Yeah, and Lennox is not exaggerating here. Well, next he goes into, I think it's from page one of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now he flips the page. We've got Abel. We've got Enoch. And he's going, I'm going to skip a couple of those guys. Let's pick up with Noah. Third one. We're up to chapter 6 in Genesis by now. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah, yes, God came to him in Genesis chapter 6 and said, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Go out and make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And so, living out in this somewhat arid area there, he's out in the area around Iraq. God says, build this ark. Noah, an outstanding, amazing, incredible example of faith. Him, his three sons, his wife, his three sons and three daughters, building this ark for decades. Bringing in lumber, hammering it together. The neighbors, what did he look like? What is this thing? Anyway, this is an eyesore. This is a boat. There's no river around here that can take a boat 500 feet long. Yeah, well, there's going to be God. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He'd get out there and preach and warn people. God says that he's going to judge the world. Nobody would listen to him. He looked like a complete idiot to his neighbors. This story of the flood of Noah is so extreme, even a lot of Christians won't believe in him. They're just like, I can't believe in that. How would you like to believe in it before it ever happened? That would not be easy. That is a rugged faith. And every decade that vision from God went further into the distant past. Did he really say that? Nothing's happened so far. And what a struggle that must have been. His neighbors laughing at him, jeering, bringing out sack lunches. Let's watch the weirdos build their thing. Interestingly, the big gangplank that in the description of how to build the ark, there's a gangplank that goes through all three decks, 60 feet tall, and that's how you entered the ark. But nothing provided, no system of pulleys, no way to close it, no way to seal it. That's because Noah didn't close the door to the ark. God closed the door. It's right there in Genesis 7:16. Everyone got on board, and then the Lord closed the door behind them. He sealed it. See, that wasn't for Noah to do that. Once that door was closed, there was no way on that ark anymore. And then the rain came, and the water came up too. It's clear, came up as well as down. Fountains of the deep were open. Probably some kind of seismic event. And now all of a sudden, everything looked pretty different, didn't it? Once that door closed, once that water came, all the calculations shifted then. And this is the way it's going to be when the Lord comes back. Yeah. All those years, Noah preparing, nothing visible, no visible confirmation. Oh, that must have been so difficult. And yet he did it. And so we have our first picture of faith. All of these three, God approved of them for their faith and for nothing else. We can never be religious enough for God. We can never be righteous enough for God. There's nothing we can offer God except for the one thing he insists on, and that is our trust, our faith in him. Living for the unseen. Seems pretty crazy to a lot of people. Our world still today will look on and say, you're living for what? You're doing what? And the unseen seems pretty vacuous, pretty nothing to people that don't know God. But just because something's unseen doesn't mean it's unreal. There's a lot of things that are unseen that are real. That scene that Bishop Clark was talking about, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's actually going to happen. We're going to see that someday. Later. Right now, we go with the unseen. Let's keep moving. Next big one's Abraham. We'll take a little few minutes on Abraham. So important. We're way back, and still remember, we're in the 2000 BC range here. Not a single word of the Bible has been written yet. It's hundreds of years before Moses even starts writing scripture. And yet, Abraham's life already still demonstrates every aspect of true faith. We start reading in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, the promised land. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So he was called, and he went out. Now we know he was called in Ur of the Chaldees, which has a city that has been excavated. This city was pretty advanced. It was one of the most advanced cities of its time. Very wealthy. The houses there are big. We have thousands of tablets that have been found in that dig there. And it's clear that Abraham must have been a man of some wealth. We don't know whether he was a merchant, whether he be. We know later, though, that his cattle and sheep, goats, camels are numbered in the hundreds. They have multiple servants for him and his wife. These are things that only the wealthy had in that day. So here he is, a wealthy man. He's probably a landed gentry, a nobility possibly, living in one of the great cities of its day. And God called him. And the first thing he had to do was to go out. So to leave your security base. You say, well, I'm interested in walking with God by faith. What does it entail? It entails this, that you leave that other security base and that you step out into the insecurity of the unseen. Okay? The seen, his nice house, his nice estate, all of his servants and so forth. The unseen, some land. We read explicitly, he went out not knowing where he was going. Can you believe that? So they're packing everything up, and the kids are there, and they're like, now, Dad, you know, I guess he didn't have any kids yet. Be the wife, servants. They're like, okay, so we're going where? And he's kind of like, that way. He really didn't know. But that's the way the life of faith is. See, we want to say to the Lord, oh, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but wait a minute, what are you asking me to do here? Where is this going to lead? And it takes a lot of trust to follow somebody without knowing where it leads. We don't need to know where it leads. We know who the leader is. That's all that matters. And so, this is a crucial piece of following God, is following him into the unknown, forsaking the old security, and saying, I'm going to follow you, God, wherever it leads, because I'm not worried about that, because I trust you. And if you lead me there, it must be a good place to go. Well, that's the unseen. Yeah. By faith, then, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, like in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs. Those are his children of the same promise. For he was looking to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Yeah. So this is whole idea of living like an alien in a strange land of promise. It's the nomadic lifestyle, living in tents, it says. Here he's gone from his nice estate there in Ur. And here they're drifting around. They keep moving around. It's this land. You know, Abraham never owned any of that land. God said, this is going to be your land, but it never happened. When his wife died, he had to buy a place to bury her from a local chieftain. And so this picture of, you know, going from place to place so that there'll be fodder for the animals, pitching tents, living in tents. Yeah. Later, he says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them from, welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This idea of the nomadic lifestyle, nomads just passing through, they never stay very long. And that, he says, is kind of, that's a picture that we should consider. That's the way we should live. We can't be growing roots too deep into the world system. We don't really belong here. We don't really live here. We're aliens. We're strangers. Our citizenship's been transferred to another kingdom. This isn't even our kingdom. That word, strangers, xenoi. Xenoids, that's where that comes from. Yeah. It's the plural. Like xenoids and exiles on the earth. And that is contrasted clearly with, you know, the other picture in Ur. Having seen these promises from a distance, and welcome them. So basically what he's saying is the eyes of faith can see the unseen. The other people can't see it. They don't know what you're talking about. It seems crazy to them. But when we have the eyes of faith, we can see what God's promising and we can welcome it from a distance. And indeed, he says, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had come, they could have had the opportunity to return. Good point. At any day, they could have decided, heck with this, I'm going back home. So it wasn't just one decision to follow God and leave Ur and for the unknown. It was another decision every single day to stay living as that nomadic lifestyle. He's looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's the New Jerusalem. Yeah, they had that concept. All the way back, you know, we think of it in Revelation, the New Jerusalem coming down. They talk about it before that, here. This, in fact, when we come to chapter 12, verse 22 in Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5, the Jerusalem from above, she is our mother, and so forth. So this notion of the new Jerusalem, a future, the idea that we're vagabonds living in tents here, but we got a city, we're heading toward a city that's pretty solid, built by God. And that's the future, that's the unseen. By faith, Abraham, even when he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so the child of promise that God made him, he's starting in Genesis 15, 6, where he promised him, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God, we read, and the Lord reckoned it as righteousness. This was, according to Paul, this was the conversion of Abraham. This is when he really, this is our supreme example of what God wants from somebody, is to be believed, to be trusted, faith. 10 years go by, no child. Boy, is that a long time. Think about that. 10 years, you're waiting. These people were old. This promise was made when they were 75 and 74 years old. She had always been barren, and she was way past childbearing age. Now we've got another 10 years. It's way less likely than it ever was. And then that's when Sarah got the idea. I think probably God had in mind that we need to take control of the situation here. And so we had this proposal, you know, I've got this servant girl in her 20s here. She's fertile. I think God probably would just say, I'd like to see you probably get it on with her. And then, you can have this child we're supposed to have. And old Abraham thought about that, and he decided that was a pretty good idea. And so it turns out, of course, God came back and said, that's not what I told you. I didn't tell you to do that. This was actually a loss of faith. This was a backsliding event, a child of works, as Paul calls them in Galatians 4. 25 years eventually go by with no children. Why are these long passages of time like this? We find it all the way through in the Old Testament. That's what Bishop Clark was talking about. God not in a hurry like we are. He's willing to take the time. We read about this long passage of time in the book of Romans chapter 4. Paul says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the facts that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old by now. And Sarah's womb also dead. So he faced the fact. There's no denial. There's no pretending here. This isn't let's make up a Santa Claus and believe in it. He looked at the facts of the situation. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. This length, this waiting, is used by God to actually build faith. Every year that he went forward without the answer, he had to go back through. Now, I know he said that. I remember interacting with God. That was God that said that. And so there's a struggle there. That struggle builds your faith. It doesn't weaken it. And that he was giving glory to God. And of course, that's how we know that we're living by faith. If we're not thanking God, even though the promise hasn't come yet, then we're not trusting him. Well, finally, the child comes. Here, though, why is it so necessary for us to wait, for Abraham to wait all that, so many years? For one thing, you can probably see, you definitely see this with him, you see it with Moses and others. You know, the longer you wait, the less likely it is that what eventually happened was your doing. I'm not sure the case here. 100-year-old people don't have children. And it's interesting. God is pretty zealous to make sure that it's clear that he's the one that's acting and that it was not us that caused, that brought it to pass. And that's why it's necessary to wait a lot of times and to serve faithfully, giving glory to God, not resenting it. And that's how God builds your faith. Just think of what would happen if we didn't wait. What if, you know, all we had to do is call for something and it was immediately gratified? We'd be ruined. We'd be spoiled brats. No reason to grow. No reason to deepen. Just, you know, think of something and it's there. Now, of course, God's not that foolish. He knows we need to wait. And so waiting is a big part of the life of faith. A lot of our life of faith is actually involved in waiting for that future assurance, that expectation that's coming. Well, we already read this verse. And it's, you know, of course, they did receive some promises. It wasn't that they didn't receive any promises. It was just they didn't receive the big ones, the main ones. Like when God said to him, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That must have seemed so strange. Just Abraham by himself out there with God. And God says, "You, through you, every family on earth is going to be blessed." How likely was that? Nobody even knew who this guy was. He had no following. And yet today, literally half the world draw their spiritual lineage back to this man. Jesus, the coming of Jesus was completely unknown at this time. That was way off. And Well, finally, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Now we reach the pinnacle of the faith of Abraham, the towering, incredible act of faith. Though God had promised him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham, and now he says you should offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham sat and pondered that. How can this be? I know God's trustworthy. He said Isaac's the one that sees. The boy's only 12 years old at this point. And so we read that Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back from the dead. That's got to be it. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Or, I don't think in a sense would be the best reading here. I think it's a parabola. It's in a parable. It's symbolically. It's a type. As a symbol or a type. Yes, that's right. This whole thing was set up. It was a typical of the death of Jesus. Think of some of the parallels. God stresses when he calls Abram to do this, take your son, your only son. Just like in the New Testament, he keeps stressing that Jesus is the only begotten son. God sends Abraham away from where he was staying. You're not going to do it here. You're going to go hike in 3 days and 4 days down. I'll show you where. Takes him down to this place called Moriah. And that's where you're going to offer him up, on that hill right there. Later, hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later, we learn that that very mountain became the building site of Solomon's temple. 2 Corinthians 3:1, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So here is Abraham offering his son on the very mountain where the veil of the temple would tear in two from top to bottom, opening the way as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. Oh, boy. I don't think ancient people came up with this. This is the hand of God visible in his word here. Abraham placed the wood for the burning on Isaac's shoulders, just like Jesus carried the fatal wood of his cross. Here you see Abraham carrying the knife and the thing of coals, the fire. Isaac carrying the wood. It's the father and the son working together. Isaac says to him, Father, we have the fire, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. So, that's right. That's why John the Baptist said, looking at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Oh, this was all. See, here's what we have to see. As we stretch out that scroll, that Old Testament, is that God is launching a vast, eternal plan. This whole thing is planned out. And one of the authors I really respect a lot has said that the occasion when young Christian workers finally comprehend the plan of God is often the point at which their Christian life takes on an entirely new dimension. I think that's pretty true. You've got to see the pieces of the story make sense in light of the story, the whole story. And the story is God's got a plan. And it goes right off into the future. So that is, I think, the correct reading, NASB reading. So with Abraham, radical departure from the worldly security that he had. His neighbors are like, you're what? You're going where? You can't even say where you're going? Some land promised by some God no one can see. No one can even see. Who is he? Where is he? Oh, boy, did that seem crazy. Even at the end of his life, you know? When Abraham died, the ancient world didn't shed a tear. Nobody even knew he was gone. A lot of people could look at that and say, you know, why would I want to imitate him? So great about that. Yeah. Of course, the picture changed a little bit later. But the real answer is this, something that people who don't know God just can't comprehend. Why would I want to be like Abraham? Because I get to participate in God's eternal plan. Abraham became a linchpin player for God in his plan of rescue for humanity. And that is the most important thing that a person can do. There's nothing you can do that matters as much as that. To not get that chance would be the most tragic kind of thing. Also, of course, God did love Abraham. He took care of him in this life as well. We read in Genesis 25 that Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham, yeah, there was sacrifice, but he lived a happy life, as we do as well. We're willing to see some sacrifice. God takes care of us. You know, the liberal theologians used to claim that Old Testament believers didn't even believe in an afterlife. What's this supposed to mean? He was gathered to his people. Of course they believed in that. What is this supposed to mean, that God would raise his son from the dead? Yeah, they believed in it all right, and they lived according to it. Abraham lived his whole life looking forward to that city in the future, the unseen, not the seen. Of course today, it's now clear that he was one of the greatest people that ever lived. Ever. And who else we could even point to other than Jesus, probably, that had the influence this man did. The patriarchs. There's a steady decline. We never read much about Isaac. It's mostly the focus on his wife and his sons. His wife's a liar, a cheater. She's a manipulator. And Esau, thick-headed, unspiritual, marrying Canaanite women, never has anything spiritual to say. He's threatens murder. Jacob, also a liar and a cheater.
Well, and you have to say, Isaac probably, both of him and his wife practiced favoritism, which is damaging to children, having a favorite. I think Isaac has to take good part of the blame for the dysfunctionality of this crazy family. One son having to flee to keep from getting murdered by the other one. Isaac was a poor father. He had not taught them the ways of God. He had not brought them up in the nurture and the knowledge of God. And still, he was a believer, and God willing to inspire a true prophecy through him. When he blessed the sons, he accurately predicted the future of Israel and Edom. So it's clear that God was still dealing with him. His son, Jacob, as I already mentioned, discipled into cheating and lying by his manipulating mom. Very confused ideas about God. When he saw the vision of the stairway to heaven, he thought it was because they were in some magic spot or something. When he went to serve Laban, he believed in magic. He thought that if he put striped and spotted sticks in the ground, that would make striped and spotted sheep multiply more. Sympathetic magic. That wasn't what caused those sheep to multiply. It was God. He didn't know God very well. But God eventually was gracious and revealed himself to him. He too practiced favoritism. He favored the sons of his favorite wife. He was a polygamist. That's usually caused problems. He raised 10 no good sons that were awful. And we go through chapter after chapter of their lying, their murdering, their raping, the incest. And it's all showing us that things are going down, down, down from that high level of spirituality that you had with Abraham, sliding, and they're drifting into the Canaanite culture. They're being assimilated into it, just like the readers of Hebrews were being assimilated into their culture and accommodating to it. Of course, Jacob has to get some credit though for this incredibly spiritual son that he has, Joseph. Someone must have shown Joseph the ways of God. It wasn't his mother. She died when he was still a little tiny boy. And then we have all of a sudden coming out of nowhere, this again, towering figure of faith in Joseph. It was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, confidently spoke of God's bringing the people of Israel out to Egypt. And he picks an incident late in Joseph's life. But of course, if you're familiar with Joseph's story, the most interesting part is how he gets this vision of his brothers bowing, their sheaves bowing down to him, and he so offends them, and they're jealous of him anyway, and they sell him as a slave. They almost murdered him, decided to sell him as a slave. He does the right thing in the household of Potiphar, but it costs him. When he won't sleep with Potiphar's wife, she accuses him of rape. He winds up in prison. Years pass. He's laboring in prison, becomes the leader of the prison. And finally, a couple of guys get thrown in there, and he's given a divine interpretation of their dreams that accurately tell the future. Finally. God's answering my prayers. Finally, God's going to deliver me. Nothing happened. Another whole year goes by. Another whole year goes by. And finally, up in Pharaoh's court, he has a dream. And his butler says, you know, there's a guy down in prison I met. I should have told you about him. He can interpret dreams. He told me my dream and it came true. They bring him up, and of course he interprets immediately Pharaoh's dream. But right the first thing out of his mouth, Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. He's saying, no, actually, I can't. The Lord God is the only one who can do that. He'll give you an interpretation. And so after all these years, Joseph is still faithful to God. Turning to Joseph, Pharaoh said, since God's revealed the meaning of his dreams to you, you are the wisest man in the land. I hereby appoint and direct you to take over this project of saving up the grain for 7 years. And you will manage my household. You will organize all my people. Only I will have a higher rank than yours. He becomes the second dude in the most powerful empire on earth at this time in history. And yet, so then, he's governor of all Egypt, in charge of the sale of grain. And as far away as Israel, the famine reached up there. His brothers wind up coming down. And since he was the guy in charge, they lead him in. And here it is. Here's his no good 10 brothers. He recognizes them immediately. They don't recognize him at all. He's probably got a shaven head. Probably has those eye curly cues like the Egyptians do. He's dressed. Last time they saw him, he was still a teenager. He's like 40 years old now. And 22 years have passed. Why so long, God? Why did it take 22 years to pull this plan off? It's the same thing we see over and over in these stories. God's willing to spend a lot of time preparing somebody for the role he has for him. He's not in any big hurry at all. Well, they get home and tell Jacob what happens, their father. And you know, Joseph's created this test where he's going to see if they'll betray one of their brothers. So he lays hold of Simeon, throws him in prison, won't let him go back, holds him as a hostage. And so they come back and they say, now we lost Simeon. And Jacob says, oh, you've deprived me of my children. So Joseph has disappeared. Not really. He's leading Egypt right now. Simeon is gone. No, he'd be fine. And now you want to take Benjamin too. Because they can't go back unless they bring Benjamin. He's going to lose another son. He says, everything is going against me. And so we have the scene. That's exactly what it looked like. Each one of these statements is false, especially the last one. Actually, God is about to rescue their family from the spiritual downward spiral they're in and turn them into a great nation. Nothing is against him. Everything is for him. Well, they come back up, they bring Joseph and Benjamin, and so he completes the test and finally just breaks down. He can't take it anymore, and he wept aloud throughout his servants, and he said, I am Joseph. He says to his brothers, is my father still alive? His brothers are just there like, he's speaking in Hebrew. This whole time he had been speaking through a translator. Of course, he understood their Hebrew perfectly. He was 17 or so when he was, you know. They had no idea. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing right there in front of them. Come over here, he said. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me. Actually, God did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. He said, God has sent me to keep you and your families alive so that you'll become a great nation. He had put it all together, Joseph had. He says, yes, it was God who sent me here, not you. And he's made me a counselor to Pharaoh, manager of his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt. Oh, boy. So Pharaoh was happy to hear Joseph say, this is my family. He gives him a place to live, Goshen. A choice, one of the choicest pieces of real estate, really agriculturally on earth. It's right in the Nile Delta. Thick with sediment, rich land. The kind of land that could really be used to rear huge numbers of a growing family. The Egyptians wanted nothing to do with them, unlike the Canaanites, who thought, you know, loved hanging out with them, wanted to intermarry with them, and were gradually sucking them into Canaanite culture. We read that the Egyptians wanted nothing to deplore herdsmen and people with beards, and especially Hebrews. So they absolutely would stay away, and they were isolated out there. Exactly what God needed to have happen. They were incubating. And they went from being that family eventually to becoming a vast nation. Oh yeah, so the unseen. This now you can see, but you couldn't have seen this even one day before Joseph was released from prison. He couldn't have known, he could have had no idea where this was headed. Think about that. And that's 20 years in. That he's got nothing but apparently a raw deal. And yet he was faithful and believed in the unseen. I can't see what this is, but there's got to be something. And now it's seen. Well, we've got a couple minutes for Moses. We're going to give short shrift to Moses. We read that it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child. And they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Well, and then came the story of the baby in the basket, which I was taught this story in church. And I think I was taught the wrong story. I think the story I was taught was kind of a very super spiritual version of this story. In this story, you put your baby in the tar pitch in the wicker basket, seal it up, you push it out onto the Nile River, and you just hope something good happens. All right? There's Cecil B. DeMille's film. And she says, they're pushing it out. Miriam, watch it from the reeds. Follow it down the river. See where it goes. That's not what happened. The actual story, the spiritual story, not the super spiritual story. Put the baby in the sealed basket. Yes? And then take him down and set it among the reeds along the edge of the Nile. It's quite explicit on that. You don't push it out on the middle of a river. That's crazy. You go down and lodge it in the reeds. And where do you lodge it in the reeds? Then you're going to station her sister right there watching to see what happens. And they picked that place because they knew this is where Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. They'd already scoped that part out, of course. This wasn't a coincidence. And she hears the baby crying. She feels compassion. And all of a sudden, Miriam jumps out. I bet you'd like to have a wet nurse for that little baby, wouldn't you? And she brings the mom. The whole thing was planned out. Yeah, of course. And so what we have in the spiritual version is human agency as it's really portrayed and in harmony with faith. The top story, it's irrational, blind faith. Let's throw the baby out on the river and see if something happens. The human role is nonsensical. There is no planning. There's no thought out. It's just complete, blind faith. This story, the real story, is a reasonably based faith. They'd hatched a plan here that made good sense. Of course, they couldn't guarantee how Pharaoh's daughter would act. That was up to her. But they had set it up through human agency, so the only thing missing was God's action. Everything else was there. All the pieces were arranged and ready to go. Now, God, we're going to need you to come in. And that is the real way that human agency works together with faith. It's not nonsensical at all. And so, when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to share oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Yeah, it would have been sin for him, for his people to be being beaten, killed, having their babies thrown in the river, and he's in the palace enjoying delicacies and being fanned with the plume. Heck yes, that would be sin. And just as I would still be sin today. For us to live a life of luxury when we know perfectly well that many brothers and sisters in the world are poor and in need. And we have a responsibility to not turn our eyes away from that. It's also one of the big problems here. Sharing the reason he shared, one reason he shared the passing, the affliction of his people is because the passing pleasure of sin. Sin's pleasure. It's not that sin doesn't have any pleasure. It's just that it's very passing. It's very fleeting. Not like what we live for, eternal life. That's not fleeting at all. And so he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking ahead to his great reward, life of Moses. Boy, you know, he had it made. Hey, we got our guy in the palace. He's in there, he's related to Pharaoh. Maybe he could, you know, talk them into softening on their slavery policy here a little bit. Now, the treasures, that's the scene. Instead, he's living toward his great reward. It's the future. It's what's anticipated. It's the unseen. And then, you know, what would have happened if he had stayed in that palace? In all likelihood, that's a real naive thought. You can be an influencer if you're an insider. Probably nothing. Nothing at all would have happened. We wouldn't even know his name. There was only one person that had the strength to change Pharaoh's policy on slavery, and he didn't need to be in the palace to do it. That was Lord God Almighty. He made him change it, all right. Well, we don't have any time for the rest of Moses. The last two chapters, or verses in the chapter say, all these people we've mentioned received God's approval because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. Why? Because God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. For they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. Yeah, the plan wasn't done. They did their part in the plan, but it would have been hopeless with what, you know, later came to pass. Jesus hadn't come yet. So they could not receive their prize until the plan was fully, you know, carried out. Of course, for us, the important part is that the plan's still going on. This ball has been bouncing down through the centuries, and now it's come up and it's in our hand. Now we get to play our part in the plan of God. And so, that plan of God to rescue humanity, as many as are willing. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. We get to participate in that plan, but there's only one way, and that's through faith. Faith in the unseen. Faith in the future. We may not see fully the full rewards immediately. We might be like a lot of those people we read about. Maybe it's going to be years, decades of laboring faithfully. Not real clear. Exactly what God's doing here, but faithful to labor, to believe, to trust. And finally, everything's going to end in the New Jerusalem. God's getting the last word on all of this, just as we studied earlier tonight. And there you have the message of Hebrews. Oh, Lord, you know, it's... We frankly just have to admit our great weakness before you when it comes to our trust in you, Lord. How often we doubt you. How often we shift our vision into the present, into the scene, and become obsessed with that. How little we really dwell on the unseen, on our future with you. Whoa, we're coming to you pretty soon, God. We're going to be with you. That's going to be amazing. And we pray, God, that we would allow that to shape our lives here daily, every day, that we would realize, I'm not going to be here much longer. Time is short. We thank you that you let us participate in your plan. And sometimes it seems like we're not getting that much done, but you have called us. We just pray that we can be faithful, and we believe that you will get your work done however you want it done. And our part is to be faithful and to serve you. Give us that grace, God, to really trust you enough to follow you even out when we don't know where we're going. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.